We're on page 90. We're studying the person of Christ. We are now turning to the subject of the humanity of Christ. It is easy to demonstrate our Lord's humanity from the Scriptures, although it is not as easy to face directly all the implications of His humanity, which I'll push you to do in a moment. But for now, the different proofs of His humanity. The texts above that we have studied that teach the incarnation of Christ prove His humanity since God became a human being. With me? If you show the incarnation, you prove the humanity of Christ. Secondly, He had human weaknesses and needs. The Son of God, not in heaven before the incarnation, and not now, but during the state of humiliation alone, He had human weaknesses and needs. He was tired, John 4, and sat down by the well. He wasn't acting. He was tired. He was thirsty, John 19. He was tempted. He avoided danger. John 7 says He stayed away from Judea because the Jews there were seeking to take His life. He thus didn't tempt God. I'm going to add another proof that is not in the notes. This becomes number 3 and bumps all the consequent ones down one number. Number 1, incarnation. Number 2, He had weaknesses and needs common to humanity. Number 3, He had real human emotions. Human emotions. He evidenced genuine human emotions. Anger. John 2:16. He was angry that the Jews had turned His Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, into a house of merchandising. John 2:16. He showed a righteous indignation at this. He showed sorrow. John 11:35. You know that verse the kids memorize when you say you have to memorize a Bible verse this week. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Have I, and we need a little, maybe a little break here, a little levity. Have I told you the danger of that method of devotions that they call, what's it called, gold dipping, finger dipping? You just kind of open up the Bible any place. Did I ever tell you the danger of that? Well, you can get yourself in serious trouble. As the little girl did who one day said she's going to have devotion. Mother said, "Have you had your devotions yet, Janie?" She said, "No, Mom." "Well, okay, I will." So she went, whoosh, she opened up the Bible and said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." She said, "Oh, no, this is terrible." So she did it again. "Go thou and do likewise." The second time. One more time. "And what thou doest, do quickly." This is definitely troublesome, and you can get in big trouble that way, so be careful. Much better to work one's way through books in order and that type of thing. Jesus demonstrated real human emotions. He did cry outside of Lazarus' tomb. I take it, by the way, to be not crying over the unbelief of the Jews, which was a reason to cry, but out of a genuine horror at the ugliness of death. I thus understand it is perfectly fine to cry at funerals. Our situation there is that it is bittersweet. There is sorrow, and yet it's not as the world sorrows. 1 Thessalonians 4, there's joy as well, knowing the person is with the Lord if it's a Christian funeral. Love. John 11:36, the people said, "My, how He," Jesus, "loved him," Lazarus. So He had real human emotions. This becomes number 4. He had human experiences. He was born. God was born? Well, the God-man was born. The one who was born was God, yes. He was crucified. He died. Now, time out. God died? God became a human being so He could die. The one who died is God. Wesley is right. "'Tis mystery all," he wrote, "the immortal dies." Probably Charles rather than John, but they agreed on that. Luke 2:52. Look away from my notes, if you will, here for a second. Luke 2:52. My question is, how did Jesus grow? Please don't look at my notes. I should have turned you away before I even said this. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When I taught the Christological heresies a couple weeks back, I told you that we ourselves at times, that is, evangelical Christianity, showed a tendency toward docetism, toward less than a full confession of Jesus' human nature. Well, see how this sets with you. How did Jesus grow? Give me adverbs. He grew in wisdom. How did he grow? He grew intellectually. Does your view of the Son of God incarnate involve his having a greater intellectual capacity when he was 8 than when he was 3? And when he was 12 than when he was 8? And when he was 20 than when he was... And when he began his public ministry than when he was a little boy? It should. You say, well, but he's God, and I feel like I'm attacking his deity. That is the motivation for this docetic tendency. We think we have to guard his divinity by downplaying his humanity. No, friends. We fully affirm that he is God. We also have to believe the Bible and affirm that he became a genuine human being. He grew in wisdom. Does it mean what it says? Yes. Comment? Did he have to learn he was God? How I wish I wasn't asked this question. He was God, to be sure. Okay? He was fully God. If it was the Father's will for him to learn and have normal human development and growth, I've come to do this slowly over the years because I felt unclean saying it. I guess so. Okay, I'll put a guess in there, but I guess so. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. Means how did he grow? Adverb? Physically. Does your view of the Lord Jesus Christ involve real physical growth? If Joseph or Mary did on the carpenter shop door what my wife does on the kitchen door, you know what I'm talking about now with our four boys, on their birthday, she gets them to stand on the linoleum and puts a line up there. Oh, the little guys love it. Hey, I'm 9 years old and I'm bigger than my big brother when he was that age. There's hope for me yet, you know, like that. They just love it. The marks went up the carpenter shop door if they did that. He really grew. Are we afraid to confess his genuine humanity? We are not attacking his divine nature. We affirm that along with it. We also affirm that we're not very capable of putting these two things together real well. But we have downplayed the one to guard the other, and that's not. Our motivation is good. We're afraid of the cults, false teaching. We want to distance ourselves from it. We want to affirm that he is God. But don't do it at the expense of his human nature. Our salvation depends upon both. If it is true he must be God to be able to save us, he became a human being so that he could save us. And salvation was wrought in human nature by a genuine human being. He grew in favor with God. How did he grow? He grew spiritually. Does your view of the Lord Jesus Christ involve real spiritual growth? That he had a deeper prayer life when he was 15 and when he was 7? That he gained spiritual skills and ability to interpret the Bible as he grew? It should. He grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with human beings. He grew how? Socially. The Lord Jesus Christ grew socially. His social skills at 30 were much more developed than when he was 6 years old. I would confess to you, it is hard to hold together both of his natures at the same time. I would also confess to you, the Bible itself forces us to do it. We need, with reverence and with an awareness that we don't know all the answers. We don't even know all the questions here. How can he be God and man at the same time? We need to confess both his full deity and his genuine humanity. From the Bible's perspective, there's no rivalry. Confessing one does not jeopardize the other. He grew in those ways. At the bottom of 90, that was point 4. 91 thus becomes point 5. He had a human relationship with God the Father. Yes, sir. 12. How do we view Jesus' visit to the temple when he was 12? As the visit of the God boy to the temple. He was precocious. He was in obedience to his parents. He continued in obedience to them. They apparently got a little bit upset, especially mom, over something like that. And that's understandable. They traveled in groups and family groups and so forth. They missed him a couple of days later, went back. There he was. Schooling the rabbis, as it were. There's definitely precocity. Did rabbis conclude he was God incarnate? I don't think so. But he was certainly precocious. And yet the text itself points to his genuine humanity. The God boy, which is what he was, submitted to his parents. I mean, that's just an awesome thought. We cannot fully understand these things. He had a human relationship with God the Father. He was subordinate to God. The Father is greater than I. And as we have spelled out, this was an economic, a functional, a role subordination, and not an essential subordination. God gave Jesus life. God gave Jesus authority over all people. God gave Jesus work to do. He honored God. He obeyed God's commands. In the interest of time, I won't turn to those texts. They show those very things. Could we reverse it and say the Father obeyed the Son's commands? Doesn't work. No, this pertains to the incarnation and to the human relationship that the Son had with the Father. The Bible puts these things side by side. Did you notice Hebrews 1? I know we went over it carefully. But in verse 8, the Father calls the Son God. In verse 9, the Father says that the Son has a God. How could it be said? With reference to his divine nature, the Son is God. With reference to his human nature, it could be said of the person of Christ that he is a human being who has a God and who prays and so forth. 6C, 5 on the notes becomes 6. He was made perfect. Hebrews says it in a number of places. Perhaps the most emphatic is Hebrews 5. Although he was a son, 5:8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and so forth. How was he made perfect? Was he made perfect in his divine nature? No, he already was perfect. Was he made perfect in that he was sinful and became sinless? No, he always was sinless. I understand his perfection in this way. If there were a job description in the Jerusalem Gazette for Redeemer of the World, okay, this would be quite a unique position. Qualifications. Number one, deity. That leaves the rest of the human race out, all right? In fact, only three could meet that qualification. Number two, leaves two of those out. I say it reverently. You have to become a human being. But the remarkable thing is, and this is how I understand perfection, that is not even enough. It is not enough to be God and man. Because God the Father, the Trinity in the eternal councils before creation, planned, ordained, that one of the qualifications for being the Redeemer of the world would not only be having a divine nature and a human nature, but on-the-job experience, okay? If you don't have experience, don't apply. You have to live and obey the law sinlessly, okay? You have to become qualified experientially. Novices need not apply. Amazing. It speaks of his being perfectly qualified in experience. That is why the Father didn't send his Son down as a 33-year-old man to make atonement. That's why he was born of a virgin, born of a woman, Galatians 4, born under the law. He obeyed the law. He was made perfect in this sense. He became perfectly qualified experientially to be the Savior of the world through obedience, through suffering. It goes beyond our ability to understand, I admit. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. And lest we lapse into Nestorianism and tear him apart, and by the way, the Reformed tradition has some tendencies that way. The Lutheran tradition has tendencies in terms of Eutychianism or blending the natures. The Reformed tradition has a tendency that we have to be doing it. The unity of the person of Christ, we want to say a few things. Number one, it's a personal union. The divine and human natures of Christ are joined in a hypostatic, a personal union. The human nature, as I said before, had no existence prior to its creation by God in the Virgin's womb. There was no human person that the Son of God came and overpowered. God didn't take a human being and give him the Holy Spirit and make him the Messiah. No. Understand? It wouldn't be a personal union then. You'd already have a person. Our Lord's human nature never existed apart from the incarnation. In this sense, it was non-existent and became impersonal and hypostatic when joined to the divine nature in the incarnation. I'll say it this way. The basis for continuity in the person of Christ, if you look at his whole career, how's that? Including his being with the Father in heaven before creation. If you look at the whole career, the whole life of the Son of God, the basis for continuity has to be his divine nature and not his human. Because his human nature came into being. He existed as the Son of God before the incarnation. He became incarnate. The point of continuity is a divine person became a divine human person. He took to himself a genuine human nature while not ceasing to be God in any sense. It's thus a personal union. The Word took to himself a real human nature so that he is henceforth and forever going in that direction, the God-man. His humanity had a beginning. He was not always the God-man. But from the moment of his incarnation, he is the God-man. We distinguish the state of humiliation from that which followed his resurrection, the state of exaltation, a personal union. Number two, the communication of attributes. You know that we love these expressions and so forth because they keep the paychecks coming. You know that by now. Some church fathers pointed out that at times Scripture referred to the person of Christ with a title. Oh, let me do it this way. I've got to put this in order for you. Calvin in the Institutes does it well. Book 2, all around chapter 12. I lost the exact chapter. He says it well when he says, sometimes Scripture speaks of the person of Christ with special reference to his human nature. As when it says he sat down by the well. Okay? It's not proper to say this is said of the man, because there's no the man apart from the God-man. So emphasize unity. It's said of the whole person with reference to his weakness, his humanity. Other times, the Scripture speaks of the person of Christ with special reference to his divine nature. As when it says in Mark 2, your sins are forgiven you, he says to the paralytic. The Pharisees think in their hearts, who does this guy think he is? He's blaspheming. Only God can do that. This wasn't, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Oh yeah, I forgive you. This was not that. This was, I forgive you the way God forgives sinners. Jesus, first of all, he did forgive the guy. Number two, he reads the enemy's thoughts. That's pretty good. Number three, he does a physical, visible, testable miracle. A charlatan could have said, your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven. It's not testable. You with me? He did a physical one that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I tell you, take up your bed and walk, and the guy does. It's incredible. He does a visible, validating miracle to show that he just did an invisible one. He forgave the guy's sins the way God can only do. So Calvin says sometimes the Son of God does things that especially pertain to one nature or the other. And sometimes, he says, Scripture exhibits this curious, this is a bad Peterson paraphrase of Calvin, but it's true to his thought, this curious phenomenon that the fathers called the communication of qualities, the sharing of attributes. Scripture refers to the person of Christ with a title that corresponds to one nature, while attributing to him a quality that pertains to the other one. You say, give me some examples. I'm glad you asked that question. In First John 1:1-2, as you know, it says, we saw and heard and even touched the Word of Life. Friends, Word of Life is a divine title. Understand? Now, let me do it properly. If the text were consistent and proper, you would use a divine title, Word of Life. And how can I say it? Verbs that would be fitting. We marveled at the miracle performed by the Word of Life. See how it goes together? We fell on our faces before the Word of Life. But it doesn't do it. It uses human verbs. We saw the Word of Life. Oh, time out. A Greek would say, you didn't do anything of the kind. We heard God. Boy, now you're dreaming. Or how about this one? This would really kill Greeks. We touched God. You touch God, you are insane. There's no contact between God and the physical world in Greek philosophy. And the amazing thing is, they didn't touch God in heaven, but the one they touched on earth was God. So John is not wrong. We have seen, we have heard, and our hands touched the Word of Life. Understand? Verbs pertaining to his humanity are used in the same sentence with a noun, with a designation that fits his deity. It's a crossing over. You get it? A sharing of qualities. It's the same in 1 Corinthians 2:8. They crucified the Lord of glory. Crucified speaks of what you do to a man. You can't crucify God in heaven. He's beyond your reach. So if it were consistent, it would say, they crucified the man, Jesus of Nazareth. That works. Human title, verbs pertaining to what you do to men. Or if we're consistent the other way, Lord of glory, friends, is a divine title. It means glorious Lord. We bowed in awe before the glorious Lord. That fits. The verb is appropriate to the noun. We hid our faces from the Lord of glory. Get me? It mingles the two. The verb pertains to humanity. They crucified. The noun pertains to his divine nature. The Lord of glory. The first response to somebody has said, say, no, they didn't. Oh, but they did. Because the one they crucified is God. Do you see how this sharing of qualities ends up underscoring the unity of his person? It's an amazing thing. It's a feature that the church fathers saw in the Bible. And since Calvin and Luther read the church fathers, they saw it in the Bible too. You say, how come I haven't seen it? You haven't read the church fathers or the reformers. Maybe you have heard of it before. And maybe you found it on your own. But most of us learned it from them. In Acts 20:28, there's a textual variant. It's either the church of God, which he purchased with his blood, or the church of the Lord. It doesn't matter. They're both divine titles. God has blood. The Lord has blood. No, he doesn't. God doesn't have blood. Blood pertains to humanity. It is true, the invisible God in heaven doesn't have blood. But it is also true that the invisible God became visible, became a human being. So it could be said of the same one, he is God or the Lord, divine title, and that he died on the cross. Human ascription to the one denominated by a divine title. There are a number of these in the Bible. Elizabeth says to Mary, the mother of my Lord has come to me. With me? That's an amazing thing. Was she the source of our Lord's deity? Of course not. But the one in her womb was the Lord. To be conceived, to be carried about in a womb, is that which pertains to human beings. But the title is a divine title. Comments on this communication of attributes. I should say, the Lutherans and the Reformed disagree over this. The Lutherans see a real, ontological impartation of, the Reformed criticize them for this, divine attributes to the humanity of Christ. So that, there's a Eucharistic motivation here, in the Lord's Supper, Christ's body after the resurrection is everywhere present, and he is physically present in the Lord's Supper bodily. Balderdash, Calvin says, he had great reverence for Martin Luther and would hardly ever criticize him. He called him the apostle of the Reformation and stuff like that. But he'll criticize Lutheran pastors who teach that. No, the body of the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father. He's really present in the supper. It is not just a Zwinglian, it's not even a right way to say it, because Zwingli wasn't a Zwinglian in this way, but it's not just a human action and a memorial. God is present, and the benefits of the work of Christ are truly communicated to the believing recipient in the supper. But is the Spirit who is the nexus between the Son of God at God's right hand and his benefits and our participating in those benefits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. The communication of attributes. The Reformed regard it as more of a figure of speech, a way of expressing the unity of the person of Christ without intending the reader to understand a real sharing of qualities from one nature to the other. No, the natures remain distinct, but the point is, they're distinct, but they're inseparable. And this unity is emphasized by this curious way of speaking, divine title with human actions ascribed to him. One more, Hebrews 6:6. They are crucifying human, the Son of God, divine title in Hebrews, all over again. That is amazing. Hebrews 5:8, Acts 3:15. They put to death the Prince of Life, the mother of my Lord, Luke 1:43. God doesn't have a mother. That's true. God in heaven doesn't have a mother, but God on earth has a mother. I'm not teaching Mariolatry or anything here. John 20:18. You say, how come I never saw it before? I have found this. Usually, you see in Scripture what you look for. Understand what I'm saying? Usually, you see what you look for. Now, hearing a new idea, you don't just embrace it. You test it by the Bible, but I'm convinced this is right. The Bible really teaches the communication of attributes. What about the exercise of attributes? I have anticipated these conclusions. I need to lay them out here by way of summary. How are we to conceive Christ's exercise of his divine and human attributes while not harming the unity of his person? First of all biblical statements, this is not a Brooklyn accent here, speaking, it's speaking, all biblical statements, thank you for that chuckle, that's extra credit out there, speaking of the Son of God incarnate, are to be attributed to the whole person, although they make special reference to only one nature. My dear adult Sunday school people, whom I absolutely love, sometimes botch it. And they'll say, oh, the man did that, or God did that. Gives me the creeps. I have to nice gently try to correct them and say, no, that's Nestorianism. I don't say that. That's tearing apart the person of Christ. You can't do that. No, we can't do that. So we talk like this. Most statements in the Gospels of the person of Christ speak of the unity of his person, and we can't even parcel those statements out with special reference to one nature or the other. But some of the statements, we can say things like this. When he was tempted in the wilderness by the evil one, the person of Christ was tempted, the God-man, the whole person. But plainly, what is most emphasized there is his humanity. That is, it was not God's will for him to get out of it by flexing his divine muscles, any more than it was for him to call the legions of angels and escape the cross. Understand? He had the abilities, but he only used them in God's will. So Scripture sometimes speaks of one nature or the other, but it's always of the person, whole person, with special reference to one nature. Number two, top of 92, our Lord voluntarily, wasn't coerced, he voluntarily, first of all, even became a man, but voluntarily subordinated the exercise of his divine attributes in obedience to the Father's will. Let me use one of Millard Erickson's illustrations. The fastest man or woman in the world, the winner at the last Olympic Games, that is, of the 100-meter dash, at a church picnic, in a three-legged race, could be outrun by a normal, healthy, even child. All right? Because with three legs, it kind of slows you down, even if you're very coordinated. Well, the three-legged business illustrates Jesus willingly subordinating the exercise of his divine attributes, the ability to run the 100-meter dash faster than anybody, if you will, for the sake of the work of redemption, for the sake of God's will. So he has all divine attributes. I'm talking about incarnate now, not even the extra business. He has all the divine attributes, only uses them in God's will. It is crucial to confess that he has those attributes. If you want to read further in Christology, Doctrine of Christ, David Wells' good book, The Person of Christ, is a step above. It's the normal book I use for the Christ and Salvation course in the MDiv curriculum. It is an outstanding book, The Person of Christ. It is a stretch. It's not an easy book. David Wells was here and spoke in our Francis Schaeffer lectures a couple of years ago, and he cracked us all up when he said of his own son, who's at least a college graduate, I don't know if he went to seminary or not, he asked his father when that book was going to be translated into English. And we thought that was good. He could tell jokes on himself. The two states of Christ, Philippians 2, 6 and 11 through 11, are Missouri and Kansas. The two states pertain to the incarnation. They are two chronological phases and also conditions, I might say, through which the Son of God passed in accomplishing salvation. This is the biblical way to talk about how Jesus is different now than when he was on earth. An unbiblical way, is to say he gave up his humanity. He's no longer a man. That doesn't cut the mustard. That violates Chalcedonian orthodoxy, which said God became a human being and his two natures are without confusion, but also without separation or division. They're inseparable. The state of humiliation included Jesus' birth, earthly life, temptations, sufferings, and so forth, through to his burial. The state of exaltation included his resurrection, ascension, session, present heavenly ministry, and second coming. That's an important distinction to make. Just for a very brief couple of minutes, let me turn our attention to what you read for today. Yes, you do need to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, two times, once for the person of Christ and once for his work. Is that going to make it? Chapter 8 is a model at pulling together some of the things that we said. Let me go to section 2 for the interest of time. Section 1 says, it was God's eternal plan to send his Son. It says, in effect, before creation, God chose the Lord Jesus to be the mediator. Section 2 affirms the very truths we've been studying. I'll indicate deity of Christ, humanity, and unipersonality as we work through. The Son of God, deity. The second person in the Trinity, the same. Being very and eternal God. of one substance, that's from the Nicene Creed, and equal with the Father. It plainly and repeatedly affirms the deity of Christ. Did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, humanity, with all the essential properties and common infirmities. That's what I said in my notes. Human weaknesses and needs, common infirmities thereof. Yet without sin. An important qualification. Okay, he's sinless. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, humanity, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, humanity, of her substance. Remember I said the historical documents always said that Christ took his humanity from Mary? This wasn't originated at Westminster in the middle of the 17th century. This is patristic, and they just carried on the tradition, and I think correctly. So that two, deity and humanity, whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead, deity, and the manhood, humanity, were inseparably joined together, unipersonality, in one person, unipersonality. Without conversion, composition, or confusion is aimed at Eutychianism. This inseparably joined together in one person is aimed at Nestorianism. Which person is very God, deity, and very man, true man, humanity, yet one Christ, unipersonality, the only mediator between God and human beings. It's a beautiful statement indeed. Maybe we can say some more about it when we talk about Christ's saving work. We will begin doing that next time. Again, I thank you for your hard work. Persevere to the end, and the Lord bless you.